As children, we find it, I think, easier to believe. As we travel through life and it wears us down and beats us up, sometimes the faith struggle becomes more difficult than ever. And yet, as we've tracked with Joseph from chapter 37 of Genesis on, we have seen a believer through whom God has worked to show his faithful purposes for his people. In fact, Joseph's life is so exemplary and so parallel to Christ's redemption that Joseph has often been viewed as a type of the Lord Jesus. He is like a calm sinner in the midst of a surging sea. He is a man of faith when everybody else seems to be losing their way. But now, his life on earth is drawing to a close. And with it, the book of Genesis ends. But it's not the end. It is only the end of the beginning. And there is much more to come. If you will follow with me in Genesis chapter 50, we read the last verses of this first book of the Bible, this Genesis of God's revelation, verses 22 to 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, Ephraim, one of his sons. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own, Manasseh, his other son. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Because every true believer in God as Savior is part of his redemption history just as much as Joseph was, it is never the end when one of God's people dies. Because what God is doing, and because God never lets go of his own, there is always much more to come. The end, it is not. Joseph's dying words give us great light. Look at them in verses 24 and 25. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, and God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, of the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." I want to speak to you this morning on this topic, the end, not. It's the end of Genesis, but it's not the end. We see in Joseph's words testimony to a dying people, "I am about to die." We see testimony to an attentive God. "God will visit you. He will surely visit you." We see testimony to a certain future. "He will bring you up from this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And we see a personal faith. "You shall carry my bones up from here." Let's ask God to drive these truths into our hearts. Will you bow with me for prayer? Father, now, this is your word. And as we have traveled through Genesis, we have seen from the beginning a portrait of your character, a display of the way that you work with us, a promise of redemption to which we ourselves still cling, though we are far down in the chronicles of your goodness. We are able to look back on the coming of the Messiah that was promised from the earliest promise made to Adam and Eve. And yet there is yet much more to come. Lord, our lives pass like a shadow. They are like falling leaves. And we know the spring is coming. We know that eternity, a new heaven and a new earth, will be ours. And so, Lord, I pray that like Joseph, you will help us live and you'll help us die as people of faith who know that it's never over when you belong to God, that it's not the end, only the end of the beginning. God, teach us, strengthen us. I pray especially for those gathered with us today outside of Christ. They have yet to believe. If they die, it will not be the end. It will be the end of the best part of their life and the beginning of the most horrible. Oh God, may they find refuge in Jesus Christ, the promised offspring of Abraham, our Savior and our hope. For in His name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first Joseph's testimony to the fact that we are a dying people. We are a dying people. He lived to be 110 years old. Now, I've never personally met anyone that old. Occasionally you see some news article about someone in Siberia or someplace far away who's lived to be up into this age range. But really, 110 years is extraordinary in most periods of human history. Still shorter than the lives of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, but longer than most of us. But for the prophetic dreams of Joseph at 17, we would have doubted, once he was thrown in that pit, whether Joseph was going to make it out of his teens. His brother's hatred nearly led to murder. Sold as a slave to Egypt, that doesn't sound like a good plan for longevity. But he ended up living in Egypt 93 years, 80 of those years as second ruler in the kingdom. He got to see the reuniting of his family and what appears to have been the conversion of faith of his brothers. He had children. He had grandchildren. He had great grandchildren. He had a long, full life that made its mark on history and benefited the lives of countless people, including our own. But he is dying. Nonetheless, we saw it in the early chapters of human history. Before the flood, amazing longevity into the 900s of years. But the cadence of the record is still, and he died. Whether you live to be 10 or 110 or 910, it always ends with the same words. And he died. We are a dying people. And Genesis has told us why. God said to Adam, in the day you eat of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And after our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose to disobey God and to obey Satan, God passed the death sentence on them. Chapter 3, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And it has been that way ever since. There's not a day that passes where somebody does not return to dust, for in Adam all die. Humanity, with all its vaunted achievements, with all its dreams and promises, cannot stop up the river of death and cannot escape the constant funeral dirge. It seems self-evident that if man is to escape death, that God alone must save him. For God is the source of life. He gives life. He takes life. And he alone can rescue us from death. And so I'm so grateful that as Joseph is dying, he bears testimony that in the face of this dying, that he serves an attentive God. An attentive God. He says, God will visit you. And then he says it again. God will surely visit you. That word means visit, means to inspect and take appropriate action. You see it throughout the Old Testament and even into the New, where God looks in closely at his people. He judges them. He rescues them. He delivers them. He is there. He's not just a God who's way up there who really doesn't care. God will visit them. We've seen it throughout Genesis. I mean, Abraham wasn't looking for God when God spoke to him and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And God was with him as he went someplace he didn't even know. God was with him. God was there when he spoke to Jacob in the middle of the night in a dream. Jacob fleeing from Esau. No thought of God, no mention of God. He's not even really believing in God. It's just the God of his father. And yet in that dream, he sees this ladder with angels descending and ascending into heaven and God at the top. And God speaks to him, an unconverted man, receiving God's gracious intervention in his life. Jacob knew that God was close. God visited Abraham and Sarah and gave them Isaac. God visited Jacob. God visited Joseph in dreams that prophesied his future. God showed Joseph firsthand his providential care through his darkest years. The history text testifies repeatedly the Lord Yahweh was with him. The I am that I am was with him. And that entirely altered Joseph's life equation. Everything was centered on that great truth. Whether he's serving as a slave under Potiphar, whether he's under temptation's power as Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him and then falsely accuses him and he's cast into prison, whether he's forgotten by those that he's helped with interpretation of dreams. The fact is, the Lord is with him. When it comes time to be reunited with his family and they're afraid he's going to wreak vengeance on him, he bears testimony here at the end of Genesis. Here's the theme that God, through all these sordid details, through all this evil you thought to do, God was working on his plan to save a people alive. God, and he says, God will surely visit you. He's not saying God's going to turn over a new leaf. He's going to do something he's never done before. He's saying God's going to still be God. He's going to keep on doing what he's always done. History proves God cares about his people, and the entire book demonstrates that throughout its history. On his deathbed, what Joseph has in his mind is God's delivering the descendants of Israel from Egypt. At that point in his life, it would be 350 years in the future. It's a long time. God will surely visit you. All the centuries go by. Did God visit them? Did God inspect and take appropriate action? Listen to God's words of Moses in Exodus 3, 7 and 8. This is at the burning bush. He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He practically quotes Joseph on his deathbed. The Exodus is in view. Joseph dies. But even that is part of a bigger divine history. All along, God has not been insensitive to the plight of the human race, a dying people. Even on the day that he pronounced the death curse on man and earth because of sin, he gave this ray of hope. The offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Later, he promised to bless all the families of the earth through the offspring of Abraham. Through the mouth of Jacob on his deathbed, God revealed that the coming one was a king and that he would be of the tribe of Judah. As the centuries roll by, the picture of this coming one becomes more and more clear through God's messengers, the prophets. He will be the offspring of David. He is the anointed one, God's son, Psalm 2. He will spend time in the grave and yet see no corruption of his body. He will be virgin born. He'll be called Emmanuel, with us, God. He'll be the one in whom the Gentiles will trust, says the prophet Isaiah. He'll be executed for the sins of his people, yet somehow divide the spoils of victory, seeing his posterity. According to Daniel, he'll be the Son of Man from the clouds of heaven, coming down to judge the earth and to set up an everlasting kingdom. He'll be ruler of that kingdom. Will smash all the other kingdoms of men. God pays attention to the human race. He looks into the lives of his people and he takes action on their behalf. He knows your name. He knows what's going on in your life, not just what other people see. He sees as only God can see. He knows what's going on in your life that you don't even know. And God will literally visit his people in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. One of the men that knew him best, heard him speak, that was with him basically 24/7, 3.5 years, the Apostle John. He says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He tented among us. He pitched his tent among us. And we have seen, we've closely observed his glory, his shining splendor, that of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's no wonder then that when he was born, that the angels declared to shepherds in the fields surrounding Bethlehem on the night of his birth, fear not, for behold, attention, look, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. No wonder 700 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Without an attentive God, we have no hope of escaping the death with its grip on us. But because of an attentive God, we do have a future. And it is a certain future. And Joseph testifies to that. He says, God will bring you up out of this land, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Two realities. I mean, he's talking about something that's going to happen 350 years from now. What do you know? What do you know is going to happen 350 years from now for sure? Well, here's two things he knows. He knows that God's people would survive. They would still be thriving. They would still be a people that he would have preserved them all those centuries in Egypt, despite the slavery that would be theirs. This prophecy affirms that centuries after his death, the Israelites will still be a people, a distinct people of God. And second, he testifies that God will bring them out of Egypt into a land promised to their forefathers. And as we know what comes next in Exodus, we know that the ruler of Egypt, Pharaoh at that time, who didn't know Joseph, didn't care about him, was in no mind to let them go. And the God of heaven broke him down till he could not but let them go. A dying race needs life. Some kind of assurance that we're going to survive all this, and people need a home. And Joseph's words indicate to his fellow brothers, the children of Israel, that life will be theirs and home will be theirs. God had promised this to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob throughout the book of Genesis. It runs through the book. It's a book of promise. Genesis 13, 15. All the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Here's selfish Lot claiming all he wants for himself, but you're the one that's going to possess it all. Later he says in Genesis 15, 7, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. You left everything. You left the cities of this world, and I'm going to give you this land to possess. To Isaac, he says, to you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands. So sojourn here. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to you your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. To Jacob, in that dream, he says, I am the Lord the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac, the land in which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Notice that the blessing is not just on the people of Israel. It's on the people of Israel as they're connected to all people on earth. It's really displaying that God's concerned not just about Jews, but Gentiles as well. And that the promise that he made to Adam and Eve at the beginning, that the offspring would crush the serpent's head, would be for the sake of all humanity, not just one race or another. We need life. We need a home. And all people on earth need it. And it only comes through the promised one, through the Messiah, the offspring of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Judah, of David, Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. We read earlier this morning from Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place that he was received to a place he was received as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now, why would he live in the promised land as if it were a foreign land? It's because he understood that God's promise was more than just having a piece of dirt on this planet. It was more than that. It was having a home with God. You don't need just more real estate. You need more than bigger houses and more cars and more wealth to enjoy the houses and the cars. You need a home with God. And you need an everlasting life to enjoy with God. It's not the right end of the story to end so he died. That's not the right end of the story. Living beings ought to live. We're born to live, not just to die. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, a city that's not going to pass away, whose designer and builder is God. And then he broadens it as he really gave us a summary of the book of Genesis. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, now it's broader, it's coming to us, make clear that they are seeking a homeland. This world is not my home. And while there are elements of it that feel like home, it's only because it reminds me of home. And there's so much about this earth that isn't home, that grates against my soul, that makes me feel lonely and an outcast and like I don't belong. And the reason I feel that way is because I don't belong. And you don't belong if you belong to the people of God, because you know there's a higher throne. You know there's a better place. You know there's a home that God has prepared. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Later, the writer of Hebrews will say in Hebrews 13:14, here we have no lasting city. We seek a city that is to come. We're reminded of the psalmist's words in Psalm 23. At the end of the psalm, and I will dwell, I'll take up residence in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus on earth would say, I tell you, Matthew 8:11, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, from the beginning. Genesis testifies to the good news that in God there is life and in God there's home, and it can be yours if you will trust him, his promises centered in Jesus Christ. And that's also what Joseph bears testimony to. Really running throughout these words, Joseph gets testimony to a personal faith. In verse 25, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, in other words, he wants to pass on this faith. When he dies and his embalmed body goes in one of those fancy Egyptian sarcophaguses or sarcophagi. I don't know what the plural is. Too expensive to buy nowadays. I mean, think of it. I mean, you know, this is the stuff of museums. This is the stuff that people travel to a distant city just to see. And for centuries, here was this sarcophagus, the second most powerful man in Egypt at the times, who saved the nation from the brink of disaster. And there, that coffin, and probably a pyramid over it, pointing heavenward, bears testimony that this is not the end. And he makes them swear. He says, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. Now, how's that going to happen? The people that were there that day died. How are his bones going to be carried up? Because they told the next generation, and that generation told the next generation, generation after generation, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, on and on it went, generation after generation, till finally the day came. Joseph's solidarity with his people was both in their sojourn in Egypt and in their exodus to the promised land. It's similar to his father's command that made his sons bury him in Canaan, not in Egypt. But in this sense, it's different. He's saying, look, I'm going to stay here with you while you're here. My bones are bear testimony, and they're going to remind you this is not the end, that God has a purpose for you. God has a future for you. And sure enough, when we get to Exodus 13:19, after the Passover, and as the children of Israel take off out of Egypt, we read these words: Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. In fact, it's Moses who has collected these records and has put them into what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of Genesis. This testimony to God's promises and God's faithfulness has been preserved, and Moses is writing it down, and Moses sees to it that those bones go with them. Of course, they spent a lot of time in the wilderness, and Moses never got into the promised land. But Joshua did. And Joshua 24:32 records, as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance for the descendants of Joseph. Why? Because Jacob promised it to him. When Jacob was dying, he said, that part of property in the promised land is yours. God's people have a certain inheritance. And it's really more than just the real estate of the Holy Land. According to Colossians 1:12, we are called to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, the holy ones in light. He has delivered us from the domain, the kingdom, the power of darkness, and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's an everlasting kingdom. Ephesians 1:13-14, and the irony is he's writing this from prison. A prison guarded by the most powerful empire of the time. Ephesians 1:13-14, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, believed in him. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In other words, it's not just bones of some distant great man bearing testimony that there's a future. The living Spirit of God dwells in his people, testifying there is a future. God himself sealing us and affirming and guaranteeing that we will reach our inheritance. 1 Peter 1:3-4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, to have God's life in us, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept or guarded in heaven for you, and for you to enjoy your eternal inheritance. You have to have eternal life. And having eternal life, we yearn for our eternal home in the presence of God. And that's exactly what's described at the end of the canon of Scripture, Revelation 21 and 22. The heavenly city that will be the center of heaven and earth. So here's my question to you. Have you, like Joseph, personally identified, personally, on your own, identified with the people of faith, both in their present suffering in this world and in their promised reward? Are you so sure of the promised inheritance that you're telling your children and grandchildren, if you live long enough, your great grandchildren, God will surely visit you. He will give you this. Trust Him. Remember my words. And no matter what stage of life you are on earth, right down to your last breath, it is not the end. It's never the end. It's only the beginning. And at best, the end of the beginning. We are a dying people. Isn't it obvious? We're dying people. All the health, diets, and exercise and advances of medical science cannot change the fact. And yet we live in a universe ruled and loved by an attentive God who doesn't just love people kind of generically and broadly. He loves people individually and personally, and He rescues them. And because of that, we have a certain future. The future is certain, and the question is whether you will be part of it. And the only way you connect to that future, the only way you benefit from this attentive God as a dying person, is if you put faith, you trust Him to make good on it. You transfer the weight of your trust off yourself and off of your plans onto Jesus Christ and what He has done for you on the cross, and onto God's plans for you. Because they're the best plans going. They're perfect. Have you done that? Are you trusting Him? Or do you really think that the present state of things is something you're going to get to hold on to? Gather your little bit of real estate. Try to keep from getting some terminal disease. How long will that last? Not long. For we're a dying people. We need an attentive God. In Him we have a certain future. And He deserves our personal faith. Let's pray. How should you respond to the Word of God this morning? Will you talk to the Lord as He has spoken to you through His Word and respond to Him in faith? Perhaps there's some sin in your life that has captured your heart, and you're really more attached to that than you are to the delivering God. God can rescue you from your sin and your death, but you'll have to trust Him to do it. Lean on Him. Why don't you take a little time now and talk to Him? Time of silence. God, we thank You and we praise You for who You are. Really, Genesis ends as it began. In the beginning, God. And this is not the end, because God has taken an interest in you. Oh Lord, may you be our source of strength and hope. May you give us the power to forgive. May you give us the power to resist temptation. May you give us the power to rise above the sorrow of death as we turn our hearts toward home, as we draw from the life of God, a life that will never end, that is perfect and full of joy. Lord, our lives are much like Genesis, full of sin and trouble and twists and turns, and sometimes we can't tell which way is up. But through all of it, you've proved your mercy and your grace. And you offer us rescue. May we cling to you and love you and serve you and testify to you all our days, to our dying breath, and then in a nobler, sweeter tongue, give praise to you forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.